Titus. Also, if there are any children that are going to go to the children's place, they can be dismissed this time. There may still be some that need to go over there, going to help. They can also be dismissed. But this morning, our Christmas Day message on this Lord's Day is going to come from Titus, chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. We're going to look at Titus, chapter 2, verses number 11 through verse number 14. And before we actually look at these verses this morning, I want to read them for you. So I encourage you to follow along as I read this morning from the Word of God, Titus chapter 2, verse number 11. For the grace of God has appeared. That deserves repeating. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Let's pray. Almighty God, we have gathered this morning to offer up ourselves as an offering of worship unto you. We pray, Lord, that our conversations with one another have been an offering of worship unto you. We pray, Father, that even our call to worship, our quote that we read, and the silent moment that we had was all an offering of worship unto you. Father, we pray that the way that we gave this morning was an act of worship unto you. And we trust, Father, that our reading of Scripture and that our corporate prayer, our time of corporate prayer, and that our time of corporate worship and song was all an act of worship unto you. Father, we want every aspect of this service to be an act of worship unto you, because you and you alone are worthy of all of our worship, and we believe this. And Father, we pray that at no other time in this service is what we do a worship unto you than when it comes to a time to look at your word. Well, Father, may your word be proclaimed today in a way that is a pleasing sacrifice of worship to you. And Lord, may the words that you yourself proclaim this morning, may they be received in a manner that is an act of worship unto you. Father, prepare the heart to worship you in the manner that it receives your word this morning, Lord. And the way that your word is acted upon once it is received, may that also be an act of worship unto you. Lord, there is no greater need for your Holy Spirit than right now, that your Holy Spirit would take the preaching of your word and allow it to be done in such a way, Father, that it is an act of worship. We worship you, Almighty God, and we worship you as we bow before your word this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. The title this morning, this message, is simply Grace Incarnate. Grace Incarnate. I mentioned that last night we looked at Christ Jesus, God Incarnate. This morning we're looking at Christ Jesus, Grace Incarnate. For in this verse, number 11, when Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared," he is referring to Jesus Christ. He has now personified Jesus Christ as grace. And he's done so in such a way that you could, not many people do, but you certainly could. It certainly is in keeping with the definition of the word. You could refer to Christ Jesus as grace incarnate. And the reason I say that is because the word incarnate simply means giving bodily form to that which has no form. Giving bodily form to that which has no form. Grace has no form. It is a thought. It's not even a creation. It's not even a being. It has no form. But when Jesus Christ came to this earth, he gave bodily form to grace. He gave us an understanding of grace. The term grace means unmerited favor. It's something that you receive not because you've earned it, not because you deserve it, not because you've worked for it, not because you've merited it. It's something that you get because you don't deserve it. It's undeserved. It's unmerited. It's unearned. It's grace. And God's grace is best demonstrated through His Son. The writer of Hebrews writes for us in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 1. He says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in His Son. What's the writer of Hebrews saying there? He's recognizing that God has given special revelation to His fathers. He's given special revelation through the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the inspired Word of God, and it is a special revelation of God. If there's one thing you need to understand, it's that God is a revelatory God. God is a revelatory God, and He has created you in such a way that you can receive His revelation. And what is He revealing? He's revealing the truth about Himself. In the prayer this morning, the corporate prayer this morning, I spoke of how God has revealed Himself through general revelation. He's revealed Himself in the mountains. He's revealed Himself in the valleys, in the rivers, in the oceans, in the storms, in the lightning, in the stars, in the cosmos. He's revealed Himself. He's revealed His divine attributes and His eternal power. And mankind should respond to that by honoring Him and giving Him thanks, but instead they suppress that truth with unrighteousness and ungodliness, and they create for themselves gods and they worship other things other than God. That leaves man condemned. So God gives special revelation to show how man can be forgiven of his sin, to show how man can not be condemned, but to be justified. To be justified, to stand before God, to be justified, to enter into His presence, to have a relationship with God. You see, the general creation can't show you that. Only God's special revelation can show you how to have a relationship with Him. And God gave like the capstone to His revelation when He sent His Son. His last word that He spoke to mankind is spoken in His Son. It is the capstone of all of God's revelation. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant," referring to Jesus Christ. Behold, God is a revelatory God. He's saying, look at the servant. And He goes on to describe what the servant would look like. And we should be able to look at the servant as He's described in the New Testament and look back and say, yeah, that's just what Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 42. Here He is, Jesus Christ, God's revelation, His servant. And what the Apostle Paul is telling us this morning is that Jesus Christ is a revelation of the grace of God. The grace of God. The grace of God and the kindness of God and the love of God. Look here with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love, I'm sorry. Don't go to Galatians. This is not Galatians this morning. Stay in Titus. I'll give you time to get back where I am. I didn't go to Galatians. I stayed in Titus. Look in Titus chapter 3, right back where we were. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. You see, not only is Jesus Christ grace incarnate, Jesus Christ is the kindness of God incarnate. Jesus Christ is the love of God incarnate. If you want to know what God's grace is like, if you want to know what His kindness is like, if you want to know what His love is like, look no further than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the greatest manifestation of the grace and the kindness and the love of God. Do not look for the temporal things that God might give you. Do not look for good health. Do not look for wealth. Do not look for prosperity. Do not look for friendships. Do not look for the temporal things of this world. That's not the greatest manifestation of the grace and the kindness and the love of God. Look no further than the life of Jesus Christ. If you're looking for grace this morning, if you're looking for kindness this morning, if you're looking for love this morning, look to Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is going to do for us this morning is he's going to give us six works of this grace. Six works of the grace of God that were accomplished by Jesus Christ. Six works in order to stimulate us to Christian living. His goal is to stimulate us to Christian living. Go back with me to Titus chapter 2 and let's begin in verse number 1. Paul here writing to Titus, he says to Titus, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance." He's here teaching older men how they are to live as Christians. This is how you should be living your life, older men. Verse 3, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored." The whole goal here is that the word of God not be dishonored. Now he turns to the young men. He says, "Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible in all things. Show yourself to be a good example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. Dignified." You're to be dignified, young men. You're to be sensible. "Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about you. Urge bond slaves," that's all of us that are children of God, all of us that are Christians, we are bond slaves. "Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with every respect." You see, it's all about the Word of God. It's all about the doctrine of Jesus Christ. You're living your life in such a way to glorify God and to honor His Word and to honor Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." You see, he's showing us how it is that we might live out this Christian living. How it is we might live out the life that is described for us in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. How on earth are we to do this? This is beyond my ability. It's beyond any wife's ability in this room this morning to really live as a wife, a life that is honoring to God. It's beyond your ability. It's beyond young people to live this way. It's beyond our ability to truly live as bond slaves. We need help. And that help comes from an understanding of the grace of God that has appeared and the work that He's accomplished. The first work that the grace of God has accomplished is the work of delivering. Grace incarnate delivers. When Jesus Christ became grace incarnate, He delivered. You notice the passage here says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." But that word there, salvation, could just as easily be translated deliver. And I like the concept of deliverance better than salvation. I like the concept of deliverance better than salvation because for me, it conveys a sense of urgency. It magnifies the essence of need. You see, when I say someone needs to be saved, I understand they need help, but when I say they need to be delivered, to me, that exemplifies the sense of an urgency. There's a real strong need. Deliverance gives the sense of helplessness. It gives the sense that one is trapped, that one is held prisoner. And that's just what every human being is like when they're born in this world. They are imprisoned in their sin. They are trapped in their sin. They're held enslaved by Satan and they need to be delivered. They don't just need to be saved. They need to be delivered. They need someone to come in there and deliver them, to get a hold of them and drag them out and deliver them and set them free, liberate them from the bondage of their sin. Romans chapter 3 verse 23 says, "For all have sinned." For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us are sinners. The magnitude of your sin isn't what matters. One sin is enough to condemn you. What is the condemnation? The condemnation is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. Physical death will happen to everyone because everyone is a sinner. And everyone is under spiritual death. That's why there's misery. That's why there's hopelessness. That's why there's sadness. That's why the world is spinning out of control in misery and sadness and hopelessness, because they're all spiritually dead. And they need to be delivered from that spiritual death. And the greatest problem is they don't know it. The world doesn't understand that the greatest problem is their sin. The world thinks the problem is our economics. The world thinks the problem is the way that we accept one another. The world looks at the problems as terrorism. All kinds of things that the world looks at as problems. Are they problems? Sure, they're problems. They're big problems. But they're not the main problem. The main problem is sin. Sin will lead to death. I'll just read some passages for you that describe the ultimate death of sin. Every soul born in this world has a default destination. And that default destination is hell. Every soul born in this world, if someone doesn't do something, if someone doesn't deliver them, they will go to hell. They will go to the lake of fire. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and the body in hell." You know, if I lived in a nation where there was terrorists, if I lived in a nation where people would come in and capture me and take me off and behead me, I would be somewhat fearful of that. If I lived in a nation where I never knew when someone's going to walk down the street and set himself, blow himself up and killing and maiming many others around him, I'd live in fear of that. But what Jesus is saying is, don't fear that, Dale. Because that person can't kill your soul. They can't kill your soul. Your soul don't die. Fear the one who has the right to take your soul and to cast it into the lake of fire. Jesus says in Mark chapter 9, verse 43, and he's exaggerating here. He's using a hyperbole to make the point. Okay, so don't get too weirded out by what he first says here. He says, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life crippled than to have two hands and go into hell, into unquenchable fire. He's just using a hyperbole here. If your hand is sinning and you're sinning because of your hand, he says, cut the hand off. Does it really mean cut the hand off? No, he doesn't really mean to cut your hand off. He's just making a hyperbole. Do whatever it takes to stop sinning, because if you're living in sin, you will go to hell, into unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. It will not be burned out. How's that possible? Because those that go to hell are given a resurrected body unto judgment. They're given a body that can feel pain, torturous pain, and yet never be destroyed. Constant, conscious torment of pain, never ending. You need to be delivered from that end. Jesus goes on, he describes this place as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The worm does not die. What is that worm doing? That worm is eating on the body that the sinner has been given, that will never stop feeling the misery and the pain. You need to be delivered. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 42, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. You will die in your sins. Jesus would say this morning, grace incarnate would say this morning, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am He. Unless you believe that I am the Son of God. Unless you believe that I am the Savior. Unless you believe that I am the deliverer, Jesus would stand here, grace incarnate would stand here this morning, and he would say, you are going to die in your sins. Unless you believe that I am the Son of God, unless you believe that I am the deliverer, you will die in your sins. Three of the verses I really appreciate are found in Romans chapter 5. I encourage you to turn there with me. I didn't want to write these ones down, because I wanted you to see these in your Bible for yourself. I remember these so easily because it just goes 6, 8, 10. Romans 5, 6, 8, 10. I can remember that. 6, 8, 10. And they're good verses to constantly go back to. If you really want to understand grace incarnate, If you want to understand the goodness of God incarnate, if you want to understand the love of God incarnate, go to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, 8, and 10. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When I was helpless, I needed help. Christ died for me, the ungodly. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For God demonstrates His own love toward us. And when I'm feeling down, and when I'm going through a difficult time, when I'm being tempted, when I'm feeling weary, I like to say, for God demonstrated His own love toward me. Toward me. I would tell you this morning that God demonstrated His own love toward you. Toward you. In that while you were yet a sinner, in that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for you. Christ died for me. You see the common theme there? Verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 10, Christ died for sinners. Or verse 8, Christ died for sinners. Now verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Christ. He's talking about what it was like before we became saved, before we trusted Christ, before we had our sins forgiven. We were enemies of God. While I was an enemy of God, Christ died for me. You need delivering because you are helpless, you are a sinner, and you are an enemy of God, and you need to be delivered. Jesus Christ came as the grace of God to deliver you. To deliver you. Let's turn back to Titus again, chapter 3. I want you to understand how this deliverance takes place. The grace of God has appeared to accomplish the work of delivering. Of delivering people from their sin. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us. Referring to the kindness of God, the love of God, the grace of God, as all personified and incarnate in Christ Jesus. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. You are not saved by anything you will do. There is nothing you can do to be saved. Coming to church will not save you. Reading the Bible will not save you. Going out and helping the poor will not save you. Doing good deeds, being a good hard worker at work, being an honest worker at work, being honest at school, being a good husband, being a good wife, being a good daughter, being a good son, none of these things will ever save you. They will not save you. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of the regeneration, the renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See, you are saved according to the mercy of God. You are saved according to the grace of God. Now friends, if you are sitting here this morning and you are for the first time beginning to figure this out, and for the first time, this is really making sense to you. I want you to know that you are receiving the mercy of God right now. Right now. And this passage is telling us that you are receiving the mercy of God right now. Here, let me tell you why. Look here again with me, or just listen to me. In Titus chapter 3, verse 5, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. You know what's happening to you if you are beginning to think, I need to be delivered? I've got a big problem. You know what's happening? By the mercy of God, He's having His Holy Spirit right now regenerate you, renewing you. He's changing the way you think. He's renewing your mind. Right now, you are coming under the mercy of God. And it's not me that you're really hearing. It's God taking the message, and it's God speaking to you by His Holy Spirit that you would understand this is how much He loves you. This is how much He loves you. He would send His Holy Spirit to make sure you understand the message. You are justified. It's the opposite of being condemned. You stand before the judge and he's deciding whether you're guilty or whether you're innocent. If you're guilty, you're condemned. If you're innocent, you're justified. You go freely. You see, so everyone stands before God and they need to be justified. They need to be declared innocent, because if they're not justified, they're going to be condemned, and they're condemned, as we've already said, to the lake of fire, to hell. You need to be justified. How are you justified? You're justified by grace. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace through faith you have been saved. It's faith. It's faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promise of God, that if you will trust Jesus Christ's death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, and if you will put your faith in Him, and you will call upon His name, and you trust Him, and you give your life to Him, you say, now I live for You, Jesus. I don't live for myself. I live for You. I give my life to You, Jesus. If you will do that, God promises you He'll forgive you your sins. Do you believe the promise of God? It's that simple. Do you believe the promise of God? And when God says you are forgiven, He says you are innocent. You are innocent. You didn't commit the sin. How on earth can God do that? Well, you just put your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was buried. He rose again. He's not walking on this earth. Where is Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ right today, right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you know what God does? God looks at His Son. He sees the innocence of His Son, and He turns around and looks at you. So are you. You're trusting Jesus Christ. So just as He is innocent, you're innocent. You didn't commit the crime. You didn't commit the sin. You're innocent. You're justified. You see, the grace of God appeared to save all men. What does it mean by all men? It doesn't mean every single individual upon the face of the earth. It means all men, as in men and women. It means all men, as those who live in the United States and those who live in Russia, as those who live in South America, as those who live in Canada, as those who are Jewish people and those who are not Jewish people. It's an offer to every tribe, every kingdom, every city, every group of people out there. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter whether you're prominent or whether you're insignificant. It doesn't matter where you come from. Christ came. The grace of God appeared to deliver all men. That's the first work of the grace of God. And that work should begin to stimulate you to live Christian living. To live a sensible, dignified, God-honoring life. Here's the second work of grace incarnate. The second work of grace incarnate is it instructs. It instructs. Grace incarnate is a teacher. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age. You see, the grace of God is teaching us how to take off sin. And it's teaching us how to put on righteousness. The grace of God incarnate is teaching us how to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. How to walk as one who is worthy of this great salvation. Literally, this verse reads like this. Teaching us in order that denying ungodliness and worldly desires, we might live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, so the main point is to get us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But you can't begin to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age until you begin to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to destroy the works of the devil. This is what John says in 1 John chapter 3, I think it's verse 10. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And He doesn't want you to live like the devil anymore. He doesn't want you to live in sin anymore. Jesus Christ wants us to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But in order to do that, you've got to begin to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly desires. And that's what this grace is teaching us. If you really understand the grace that delivered you, you understand that this is what grace is teaching me. Ungodliness, that which does not exemplify a reverence to and devotion to God. So much of our world is so irreverent towards God. So much of our world is so non-devotional to God. There's no devotion to God. There's no worship of God. As Angie was singing for us, we pray that our lives themselves would be an act of worship to God. The majority of the world today doesn't even care to acknowledge God, to recognize Him. We live so irreverently towards God. That's ungodliness. Grace would teach you to start denying that. Deny that. Not only that, but to deny worldly desires. You see, the one who's being taught by the grace of God denies even the desire for the things of the world which do not honor God. You begin to even deny the desire, not just the action, but the desire. I don't even care to desire that anymore. I don't want that anymore. Listen to how Paul describes this denial in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, that's the way people live before the grace of God has delivered them. Now that the grace of God has delivered them, the grace of God is instructing them to deny that way of living and to reject those worldly lusts. There's not a child of God in this room who did not at one time exemplify at least one, if not many, of those behaviors. That's everybody. We're all in the same boat. But by the grace of God, we're delivered. And by the grace of God, we've been instructed. And so we start to deny those things. And it's a process. We're in the process of learning to deny those things. And once you deny those things, you're able to begin to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. What does it mean to live sensibly? It means to have a sound mind. It's a mind that's not distracted by the trivial and unproductive adventures of this world. You're not constantly sidetracked by all the trivialness of this world and the unproductiveness of this world. We live in a time where there is so much trivial things going on, so many unproductive things going on. So many things to be involved with, playing with, and just following down some unproductive, trivial path. I don't know of any other culture, any other time period that has had so much trivialness and just unproductiveness. To live sensibly, you begin to pull away from that. Why do I want to waste my time so much on the computer? Why do I want to waste my time so much watching sports? Why do I want to waste so much of my time on the golf course? Why do I want to waste so much of my time doing these things that really have no eternal significance at all? There's balance in those things. God doesn't want us to live some dry, boring life on this earth, but so much of the Christian's time is spent doing things that mean so little. They need to be instructed by grace to begin to live more sensibly. And not just sensibly, but righteously. Living according to God's standards. Living according to His standards, as they are described even in the Ten Commandments. Living according to His standards, as they are even described in the New Testament. All the imperative commanding statements that we see in the New Testament. Begin to live according to His standards. The purpose there is important. You don't live according to God's standards to be right with God. You're right with God how? By grace through faith. We've just said that you're not right with God by practicing deeds of righteousness. But now we're supposed to live out righteous deeds. Why? In order to demonstrate that you're right with God. To give proof that you're right with God. And to live godly, living with a determined purpose to please God. A determined purpose to please God. Let me just read for you from one passage, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. But immorality and impurity or greed must not be even named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. You know, Paul's just said here that immorality and impurity and filthiness and coarse jesting and silly talk and impure living and immoral living will not allow you to get into the kingdom of Christ. And then he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. The whole world is trying to tell you that those things don't matter. Why? Why does the world say those things don't matter? Because the world's trying to soothe their own conscience. The world knows it's guilty of these things, but if they can get more and more people to live like this, it soothes their conscience. It deadens their guilt. Don't listen to them. They're not telling you the truth. They're deceptive. It's because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light of the children. Walk as light of the children. You've become light. You demonstrate the characteristics of that light. The fruit of light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but even instead expose them. You see, those who've been delivered by the grace of God understand, because the same grace that delivered them is instructing them. You know, I got to start denying my ungodly living. I've got to start denying my desires for the lusts of the world. It's time for me to start living righteously according to the standards of God. It's time for me to begin to live a God-honoring and a God-pleasing life. It's time for me to be more sensible. Grace incarnate not only delivers, it not only instructs, but grace incarnate inspires. It inspires. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Oh, it inspires me. That's what the grace of God does. That's what grace incarnate does. That's what my understanding of Jesus Christ does. It inspires me to look for the blessed hope. To look for this blessed hope. That word there, blessed, in the original language was used to refer to the Greek gods when they were removed from this earth and no longer suffered the problems of this earth. And that word there, blessed, was referred to anyone else that might join the Greek gods in their afterlife where there was no suffering. It's an inner peace. It's an inner blessedness that is based upon a hope. A hope. And let's look at this hope a little bit. The Bible has a lot to say about this hope. Look with me first of all in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. And I think as we grow in our understanding of this hope, it will grow in our understanding of how blessed it is. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we see here the singularity of this hope. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, this hope that's going to be brought to us when Jesus Christ appears, we're supposed to fix our hope completely on it. It's a singularity of hope. It's so important that you put all your hope in that one hope. You can see the intensity of the hope in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 22, for we know the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as the sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has? We begin here to really see what this hope is. This hope is the day when our bodies will be redeemed. You know, I talked earlier about the body, the resurrected body that the unbeliever gets. The unbeliever will get a resurrected body unto judgment. I already described to you what that body is like. But the believer, he gets a resurrected body unto life. He gets a resurrected body that's like the body of Christ. He gets this glorified body. And when Christ appears, the believer will receive that glorified body. That's why we're to fix our hope completely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on that outpouring of grace. It's the outpouring of grace that has delivered us. It's the outpouring of grace that instructs us. And it's also the outpouring of grace that inspires us to look for another outpouring of grace, a final outpouring of grace, where we receive a glorified body. This was the Apostle Paul's hope in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21. Should be Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which you also eagerly wait for a Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." See, he was eagerly waiting for the Savior. He's eagerly waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, he will transform Paul's humble body, the state of his humble state, into conformity with the body of the glory of Jesus Christ. This hope is an imminent hope. Look with me in Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Do this. What's he referring to? The verses before it is telling us to love one another as ourselves. Do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to waken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. It is already the hour, the time for salvation to come is now. What's he talking about? I thought we were already saved. He's talking about the culmination of your salvation. Because you're not just delivered from sin. You're not just delivered from condemnation. You're delivered under the kingdom of God. And in the eternal kingdom of God, you will be given a glorified body suited for that eternal kingdom. That's the ultimate salvation. So when he says here, our salvation is nearer to us than when we believed, he's talking about that. And this term near means it's right there. The hour has come. It's right there. At any moment, Christ Jesus is going to appear again. And when he appears, he's going to transform the humble state of your present body into the likeness of his glory. That is the blessed hope. That is the hope that John says in 1 John purifies us. We're purified by that blessed hope. This grace incarnate not only delivers, it not only instructs, it not only inspires, but it also liberates. It is a liberating grace. Look again with me in Titus chapter 2. Verse 14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That word there, redemption, is the word that you use when somebody has been bought out of slavery. Bought out of slavery. That's what it means to be redeemed. You're bought out of slavery. You're liberated. What are you liberated from? From every lawless deed. Jesus said, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to offer up, to serve and to offer up his life as a ransom for many. A ransom payment. That's the payment that's made in order to redeem you. A ransom payment. That's the payment that's made in order to liberate you. The ransom payment. What was the ransom payment? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to deliver you, to liberate you from the bondage of sin. Remember when we studied in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul referring to Jesus Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Jesus Christ gave up himself to rescue you from this present evil age, to liberate you from the bondages of sin. Grace incarnate not only liberates, but it purifies. Grace incarnate purifies. Look here further with me in verse 14. And to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, the grace of God that appeared and delivered you and instructs you and inspires you and liberates you purifies you. Purifies you. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now he's going to begin to explain and describe the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. He gave himself up for the church so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, Jesus Christ gave himself up for the church, his bride. Here the church is described as the bride of Christ, the wife of Christ, the bride. He gave himself up for his bride. Why did he give himself up for his bride? That he might sanctify her, set her apart from the world, cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, a cleansing that takes place when the church studies the word of God. It's like washing them clean of all their filth, that he might present to himself this church, this glorious, beautiful bride in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. You see, the grace of God that appeared to deliver you, and the grace of God that appeared to instruct you, and the grace of God that appeared to inspire you and to liberate you is a grace of God that appeared to purify you. You know, all these works of the grace of God that has appeared, after you come to that first one, they're all proofs that you've really been delivered. You see, you can't say you've been delivered from your sin if you don't live a life that shows you're being instructed. Because if you're delivered, you're instructed. So if you're not living like one who's instructed to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly, if you're not living like that, you're instructed, then you really got to ask yourself, have you been delivered? You see, if you're not living like one who's inspired by this blessed hope to come, if you're still just thinking about all you think about is temporal things, you never even give a second thought to the blessed hope that's come, are you sure the grace of God has delivered you? If you're living like one who hasn't been liberated from lawless deeds, are you sure the grace of God has delivered you? If you don't constantly see the grace of God purifying you, if there's not a growth in this process of becoming purified, are you sure the grace of God has delivered you? Or are you just deceived and still in bondage to your sin? One last aspect of the work of this grace. The grace of God takes possession. Takes possession. Look how Paul finishes it up here in verse 14. Who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Because you don't belong to you. You belong to this grace incarnate. You belong to Jesus Christ. He has taken possession of you. And those whom he has taken possession for are zealous for good deeds. They're zealous, eager, enthusiastic for good deeds. Why? So that they can be right with God? No. Why? Because they are right with God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. teaches us to let our light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Church, you know what the problem with our good deeds is? Oftentimes our good deeds are expression of our self-grandizement. Seriously, our good deeds are done more because we want people to know what we're doing. We want people to be excited about us. Look how grandiose I am. Our good deeds can only be done in a God-honoring way when they're done with the purpose of exalting God. Good deeds are not meant for self-grandizement. Good deeds are meant for God exaltation, to exalt God. You see, that's why the grace of God appeared and delivered you. It's why he instructs you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly and righteously and godly in this age. That's why he's aspiring you to look for that blessed hope that's coming. That's why he liberated you. That's why the grace of God has liberated you from evil deeds. That's why the grace of God is purifying you. That's why the grace of God has taken possession of you. Because the grace of God that appeared for one and one only reason, to give glory to his Father. And the grace of God wants you to be zealous for good deeds so that you too will give glory to the Father. Why is giving glory to the Father so important? Because that's why we were created. Simple as that. That's your purpose in life. Your purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him. So any other purpose that you have in your life, think about it. Think about why you're living. Think about what you're working for. Think about your ambitions. Every one of those goals, every one of those purposes, every one of those ambitions must be put under the sole purpose of glorifying God. I want to do good in school so that I might glorify God. I want to be a good mother so that I might glorify God. I want to excel at work so that I might glorify God. It's all to glorify God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, how often we as a church body have entered into your presence and acknowledged you to be a gracious Heavenly Father, yet so flippantly, now that we really understand in a little better detail the work of your grace. Oh, how flippant we've been to enter into your presence and to acknowledge you as a gracious Heavenly Father. Lord, it is almost as if we stand on holy ground now and we speak of your grace. For Father, we are immediately struck with the reality that our finite, imperfect words cannot begin to express our unending gratitude for your grace. When we think about how we are to live in light of your grace, we are immediately struck with the finiteness and inability that we have. And we would immediately fall on our face before you and beg you for more grace, simply to live a life that is indicative of one who understands grace. It's all grace, Lord. And we praise you this morning that you are a gracious Creator, a gracious Heavenly Father. We pray this morning also that the one sitting here this morning that has never had their sins forgiven, that has never had the declaration that they are justified and innocent, that they would understand that this morning their sins can be forgiven, they can be delivered from condemnation if they trust in Jesus Christ, if they put faith in the crucifixion of Christ on the cross, in his burial and his resurrection, as the only means and absolute proof that their sins are forgiven. We pray, Father, that they would do so today. Father, for those who have expressed that faith again and again, yet they continue to live in ungodliness, and they continue to have passion for worldly lusts. They have no concept of living sensibly, righteously, or godly. Couldn't care less about the blessed hope. Practice all sorts of unlawful deeds. Show no signs of being purified. Definitely act more like they're still in the possession of Satan rather than the possession of your Son. No zealousness for good deeds. And yet, they've confessed faith over and over again. I pray, God, this morning, you would cause them to take a good, hard look at that profession of faith. Are they really trusting Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? It's not a subjective look. It's an objective look. No one sitting in this room this morning, Father, can say they believe in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and yet continue to live in unrighteousness, following worldly lusts, and continue to perform lawless deeds and continue to live an unpurified life. You cannot have it both ways. Show them that this morning, Lord. Grace incarnate would not do such a work. In Christ's name.